It's a great privilege this morning to introduce one of our own who is very familiar to you. His biographical information is in our program, and so I'll not read all of that for you, except to say that Gary Gagliotti is very popular among our students and very popular among faculty as well. I suppose what I appreciate about Dr. Gagliotti the most is not only is he an outstanding Old Testament scholar, but you don't have to be around him long before you know that he has a deep, abiding love for our Savior as well, and a love for the church, and a love to preach God's Word as well, and a great heart for revival in these days. And I appreciate the fact that he not only has that in his heart, but he communicates it to students and faculty and church people alike. And so, Dr. Gagliotti, we welcome you to deliver this fall's faculty lecture.
Through the centuries, Satan's identity has been going through a process of change. Satan's identity has become a blending of scripture, tradition, and speculation. The special areas of literature, the arts, religious mythology have all made their contributions to his distorted identity. The popular concept of Satan dressed in red, with tails, horns, hooves, and the such, is a good example of religious eclecticism. These distortions are due in part to the small amount of attention that the Bible has given to Satan. There are less than 120 verses in the Bible that refer directly to Satan or to the devil, and the overwhelming majority of these are found in the New Testament. The Bible's lack of attention upon Satan leaves this intriguing yet perplexing subject dangerously open to speculation, distortion, and confusion, which ironically ends up helping Satan to accomplish his evil purpose in this world. Satan likes it when we ignore him. He likes it when we make him more than what he is. He likes it when, in turn, we belittle him. He likes any kind of attention given to him. In a way, even some theologians say we should not even do a doctrine on Satan, proportionally as it is in the Bible. Very few verses, but of necessity because of these distortions, we do need to consider Satan today. The question of Satan's identity is closely connected to the question of the location of his first rebellion. This act of rebellion constituted his fall from the ideal position and function that God initially created him to fulfill. The purpose of this paper is to answer these two questions, but not by pursuing every possible answer. We never would go home. I mean, there are some who see him as a mask that hides the animal instinct of man, as a principle of evil. There are those who would see him, for instance, as this one who tempts, but is not so much so evil and corrupt and vile. There are others who see multiple accusers, many Satans, not just one in the Bible, and on the list goes, from myth to saga to legend to parable, and the gamut is broad in how Satan is presented. Well, we don't have time for that, but I would like to consider these two questions, his identity in regard to the location of where he had fallen. The paper will limit its inquiry to two primary areas of concern. The first has to do with his location. Either Satan rebelled first in heaven or here on earth. Now, don't start heating the tar and plucking the chicken just yet. You will hear things you never heard before. I'm not even sold on all that I'm going to present, but I do believe we need to, if I can say it this way, address, yea, even attack these misconceptions and put Satan in his place in that regard. So just bear with me. Either Satan fell as a cherub of highest rank from the throne of God, or he fell as an angel here on earth of lower rank than Michael and Gabriel. The paper has five parts. Part one raises several perplexing questions concerning Satan. Part two is a brief summary of the historical development of how Satan has been understood through the centuries. Part three considers in summary fashion certain key Old Testament passages pertaining to Satan. Part four is a short presentation of the contributions of A.B. Davison to the subject. Part five is a new proposal for identifying Satan. It is hoped that this inquiry will be more than just an academic endeavor, for there is a great need for God's people to be vigilant in their stance against Satan and all his evil schemes. Perplexing questions pertaining to Satan. In a way, this is like a testimony, this first section, of some of the questions that I considered as a child and even now ponder in regard to who is Satan. Through the years, I enjoyed hearing messages about the greatness of God and his awesome sovereignty and power. As a child, I especially liked to hear about God's overcoming the forces of evil. It comforted me to know that God was always in control. Sermons from the books of Daniel and Revelation were of great interest to me. I read and studied the Bible. I eagerly listened to my pastors and teachers when they dealt with God's sovereign power, especially over Satan and his host. God was presented as being superior and Satan as being inferior. This understanding about God and Satan brought to me a sense of comfort and hope. Sometimes, however, these lines of superiority and inferiority between God and Satan were so minimized that they became blurred in my mind. This confusion then would lead to doubt. I found it difficult to understand who actually was in charge of this world. There's an article in Christianity Today some years back about just who is in control. Have we given this earth, this world, over to Satan, and thereby we have built in a theological pious excuse for our spiritual ineptness and our lack of devotion and of willingness to go to war? Good question. On the one hand, I heard, as from the scriptures, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. On the other hand, I heard that Satan was the powerful prince of this world, John 12:31, and the prince of the power of air, Ephesians 2:2. Satan, I was told, could do such supernatural feats that he could imitate God to the extent of nearly being equal to God. When I was told that Satan was so powerful that he destroyed God's first creation after he had been cast down from heaven, I truly became concerned about the future. Satan's destruction of God's first creation was so devastating that all the earth was turned to chaos. By the way, I do not see chaos in Genesis chapter 1. I believe that God is sovereign, and there's nothing that Satan can do to change that. But confusion was still there, and it crept into my mind and heart. As a child, I was not concerned so much about the philosophical question of the origin of evil or the theological question of monism versus dualism. I had never even heard of Zoroastrianism. I was just confused as to who was in control, not only of the earth, but of heaven. I know if you ask a Baptist, who's in control? God. Who is the evil one? Satan. We have all these things neatly in order systematically, but our practice and sometimes what we say contradict what we teach. Who was this Satan? How did he fit into the overall scheme of God's sovereign plan? It greatly concerned me that Satan could rebel in the throne room of God in heaven. This room was the holy of holy of all holies. It concerned me that willful rebellion of the worst order not only could take place there, but also that the guilty party was allowed to live after such an act. If rebellion happened once in the throne room in heaven, what was to keep it from happening again? Why was Satan, who had been cast out of heaven, and there are those who believe up to three times Satan has been cast out of heaven, the primordial casting out, the John 12 passage of now shall the prince of the air be cast out, and the Revelation 12 passage. I personally believe he was cast out once. God doesn't take two or three times to do what he wants to do. But hang on. I know the tar. I can smell it heating now. How was he allowed by God to participate, this one who was cast out maybe even three times, in the heavenly council? How was he allowed to do that? Described in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. As I grew, my questions about Satan also increased. How did God maintain his holiness throughout Satan's revolt in heaven? You ever stop to think how long it took him to organize that revolt? Ever stop to think, what is he doing as God's guardian cherub? That's where he belongs. What is he doing there and organizing revolt somewhere else? Trying to put all this together. Through the years, I continued to hear that Satan had rebelled as God's own guardian cherub. He was the one whose alleged task was to overshadow the fullness and manifestation of God's glory and holiness. He could be, I asked, how could he be stationed in the throne room and influence at the same time a third of the angels in heaven to revolt? I find that hard to understand. What's God doing when he's leading in this process? What's Satan doing in enticing? How can he be in his position as the guardian cherub, either where the Father sets or in turn as the Father moves about, whatever he chooses? How can he be in his position? Was his first sin failure to be as the cherub? On and on, the questions surface. The more I chew on Satan, the more it becomes like chewing on leather. It just gets bigger and worse to digest as it goes. How long did it take to convince a third of the angels to join him? What does this say, first of all, about God, and secondly, about heaven? If Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, 6 through 7, was killed by God when he simply took hold of the ark just to keep it from falling, then surely Satan's rebellion in the presence of God Almighty necessitated immediate death. Could a high priest on earth have survived such an act of rebellion in the Holy of Holies? God's judgment upon Nadab and Abihu, the rebellious sons of Aaron, revealed that God, even in a limited manifestation of his glory and holiness, would not have tolerated it at all. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 states, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Question. Is there a higher standard of holiness maintained here on earth than in heaven? I think not. Section 2. A history, a summation of how the identity of Satan has developed. And I'm thinking I better summarize this one or we won't get to my proposal. Don't panic. It took me 51 minutes to go through it last night, so I better summarize this part. There are two basic approaches to dealing with Satan in the church. One is a dualistic approach, which is very enticing because it shifts accountability and responsibility somewhat away from ourselves. We have a God of goodness and of light, and we have a God of evil and of darkness, the Zoroastrian influence, even as it came into Qumran and such. Even Augustine was influenced by this for 9 years. It helped him to cope with his immorality. And that's not a very good reason to be a dualist. But the problem is it runs directly against a monotheistic faith, and that should create a problem and raise a red flag in our midst. Not only that, it tends to be fatalistic and brings us to a point of who is responsible. We can even say, as Baptists today, we're not dualists, we're monotheists or monists. But in practice, we like it when we say things or think this way, the devil made me do it. We assign to him all kinds of things that serve his plan and schemes. Well, the church didn't go that way with Origen and Free Will and with others like Tertullian, that they moved toward a monotheistic approach, a monism concept, and they understood that Satan wasn't the one who created this world like the Gnostics. God is above and removed and holy and couldn't have touched this world. And so the Manichaeists and the Albigenses and others even had this point of view. But it didn't last because the church moved toward its sure murmurings of a monistic faith. And we're glad for that. But our practice sometimes betrays us in what we do and how we think. In the development into the medieval period, Satan became quite grotesque. Bearded, horns, winged as a serpent. He became this one with sexual emphasis, took on various connotations of the Greek god Pan and of the Etruscan god Charon. Satan likes it when we make him out to be something that he's not. Footnote, in case you haven't heard, Satan has been defeated. And he's not God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He's one. Well, on into the Age of Enlightenment, on into the philosophers, on through Darwin, Nietzsche, Freud, Schleiermacher, on into the theologians like Bultmann, and on into the 60s. Eventually, you get to the point, not only is there no Satan with the rise of reason and skepticism, but also there is no need for God. Some have said, you do away with Satan, you do away with God. You don't need God if there is no Satan. In fact, some would think that God needs Satan in order for himself to exist. Not so. Not so. The history of the development of the concept of Satan is a section that shows his many distortions and the many misconceptions that come to bear upon him. It's interesting that Bertrand Russell, who wrote 5 books as a historian on Satan through the 70s and 80s, after he did this magnus opus endeavor, he came to the conclusion, now we'll read this as from an interview in the Dallas Morning News. I guess I came to believe in the devil more than I had before. Now, he wouldn't be a Hal Lindsey approach. Not in a guy with a red suit, but there is some evil force out there moving us toward evil. And you stop and you ponder and you think about it. And you're hard-pressed with the many atrocities and evils and sufferings of the 20th century to not think as he. Part 3, key Old Testament passages pertaining to Satan. Well, of course, Job 1 and 2 would be important to us, and Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Chronicles 21, 1 are of great importance because they specifically speak of Satan, refer to him, and his name is there evidenced by his activity as an adversary. What is clear from these, and I'll just make a summary statement, these 3 passages, is that Satan is subordinate to the sovereign authority of God. In Job, Satan answers when God questions him. Satan doesn't say, oh God, shut up, take a hike. When God speaks, Satan answers. He acknowledges his limitations when he answers where he has been, and he acknowledges it by saying, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth and up and down within it. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not God. Satan falsely understood Job. He thought he had a breaking point. There's no evidence of any dualism in Job or of the Old Testament passages. The courtroom scene of the heavenly council serves as the context of Job 1 and 2 and of Zechariah and is implied in the 1 Chronicles 21 passage, for we would understand that he would have had to have had permission to bring charge, accusation, even against his activity against David. Again, the question needs to be asked. How can Satan be cast out of heaven and be allowed to participate in this heavenly court? The absence of the definite article in the passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1 probably indicates that now it's serving as a name, but there are those who would question that and dispute that, and Peggy Day and her major monolith coming out of Harvard would argue that not only is there no evil in this adversary, this accuser, but in turn, this is not a personal name. She would say there apparently are multiple accusers throughout the scriptures. Satan's thereby provoking of David to number Israel indicates evil intent on his part, even though there are those who would question that. In Zechariah, Satan is strongly rebuked by the Lord for opposing Joshua's high priest. In all three of these passages, God is in control, and Satan is subordinate. Is the subordinate who obeys God. His fallen nature is reflected in his activity, but he is kept secondary to his submission to God. He seems almost benign compared to the one who allegedly led a major revolt in heaven and who destroyed God's first creation. Now, this is of importance. How we conclude our understanding of Satan will determine very much our mission activity and evangelism within this world. Now, I hold to one Satan. I believe he's accountable, he's limited, he's fallen, he's damned and doomed to destruction, and he's not omnipresent, omnipotent. He is not omniscient. Isaiah 14, 3 through 23, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 are disputed passages concerning Satan. Many would say there is nothing to do with Satan here. Some, like Peggy Day and Marvin Tate, see no connection between these passages and that of Satan. Others view them as primary, as Hal Lindsey or the Scofield Bible in that regard. The literal approach, however, is the primary approach to interpreting Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Then after you've done the literal approach, which can be done in these passages, viewing it in a figurative or a topological way thereby may be allowed. Both texts are located in the section of prophecies against the nations contained in each book. Isaiah 14, 3 through 23 is addressed against the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 is addressed against the king of Tyre. Both can be adequately explained with a literal approach, but we sense there's more that's there. But let us not go to the figurative before we've dealt with the obvious. Callan Dalidge is a good example of doing commentary on these two passages and treating them first literally. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 should first be applied to the king of Babylon. He was the one who fell from heaven as the star of light, that is Hillel, the shining one in Hebrew, and Lucifer is the translation that is put in the King James of this one, the shining star, the star that shines. And he has already for a long time prior to 1611 been understood as a name for Satan. This tradition identifying Lucifer with Satan began in the early church by men like Tertullian, Origen, and Augustine, and eventually was popularized by Milton. Just like the morning star, Venus disappears when the sun begins to dawn a new day, so the king of Babylon would meet a similar fate to his haughty aspiration to be like God. Dalidge wrote, Lucifer, as a name given to the devil, was derived from the early fathers, interpreted without any warrant whatever, as relating to the apostasy and punishment of the angelic leaders. However, he went on to say, a retrospective glance is now cast at this self-deification of the king of Babylon, in which he was an antitype of the devil and as a type of the Antichrist. Satan was working through the king, who serves as a type of Satan. Caution must be followed when applying this passage to Satan. Tradition must take a second place to proper rules of interpretation. typological passage should not be used as a primary text for formulating doctrine. According to Kyle, in his commentary on Ezekiel 28, he understands the passage to be a comparison between this king, the king of Tyre, and Adam in paradise. As Adam fell, so he has fallen. Though this comparison has merit, there still remains verses 13 through 17, which are difficult to interpret from any point of view. As Lamar Cooper wrote in his commentary on Ezekiel, some of the difficulties of identification may result from a shift back and forth of focus between the king of Tyre and the figurative character. And for him, the figurative character is definitely Satan. A difficult passage like Ezekiel 28, 13 through 17 should not be made into a primary text on Satan. Kyle masterfully works his way through the key words and phrases in Ezekiel and shows how that his anointing is as to the time of his coronation, and being perfect is not as unto moral perfection, but as the day when he was made king, and that as Daniel 2 says, that God is the one who's in control of times and seasons and of kings and kingdoms. And as that as a background, he deals with that subject and continues to show how it may be interpreted literally. Summarizing to press on. From God, however, he could not hide this one, this king of Tyre. For God promised to bring him down to the ground before kings and bring forth a fire from the midst of him, which destined him never to be any more. The king of Tyre and the king of Babylon serve well as a type for Satan. Just as Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac go to Moriah and points as a type to Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death as the Lamb of God on the cross, so Ezekiel 28 points to Satan. A word of caution also is needed here. Genesis 22 as a type of the life and ministry and death, burial and resurrection and sacrificial work of Christ as described like in John 13, 21. These two passages are not synonymous. Therefore, the difficult passages pertaining to Satan must not be made the primary passages. Did Satan wear precious stones and use musical instruments in the garden? Does the Holy of Holy of all holies in heaven set upon a mountain with stones of fire round about? Genesis gives no hint of this. Revelation gives no hint of it either. The clear passages must always take precedence over the difficult ones. Revelation makes no mention of these matters in that regard. How could anything called profaned, and that's coming from Ezekiel 28, 16, and is said to be of Satan, ever have happened in heaven of all heavens? How could glory be forever blissful and secure if the possibility of rebellion is still real? Rebellious creatures in the area where the heavenly council convenes is one thing. Rebellion in the fullness of God's glory is another. It is hard to separate traditions that are scriptural from those that are not. Lucifer, being another name for Satan, is a tradition. Just like, buckle your seatbelt, Calvary is understood as a mountain. Where in the text does it say that? Where in the New Testament does it say that? Am I saying, should we take that from our hymns? No, I'm saying that the Satan and Lucifer connection could be valid or it may not be valid. I do see a type that is there, just like Calvary being a mountain. Each may be true, each may be false. If Satan and his host had already been cast out to the earth, and according to the gap theory, had already destroyed the first creation by God on earth, then how could God say of his creation in Genesis 1:31 that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good? When he looked at everything that he had made, he would have to have seen Satan and his host, the fallen angels. If Ezekiel 28:16 is speaking specifically of Satan, then God would have seen Satan as a profane thing in Genesis 1:31. No profane thing could exist in paradise and it still be paradise. Miller Erickson in his Christian Theology says, just when his rebellion took place, we do not know. But it must have occurred between the time when God completed the creation and pronounced it all very good, and the temptation and fall of man there in Genesis 3. If Erickson is correct, then the gap theory is false. If Erickson is correct, then much of Milton is false. If Erickson is correct, then Satan's rebellion would not have taken place in heaven but here on earth. Such a view of Satan's rebellion causes fewer problems with the Bible as a whole. Such a view preserves the holiness of God and the sacredness and perfection of heaven. If Satan and his angels were originally created to function primarily on the earth, then what was he like? A.B. Davison can help us in the fourth section. I'll summarize this. A.B. Davison believes, and I do not adhere to his basic conclusions, but that Satan was a trying, sifting minister of the providence of God, that he was one who was to test from the other's perspective, the other side of the spectrum, man and his pretensions toward rightness. For instance, in the garden, Satan could have said, "Eve, have you considered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she could have said, "Yes, and we are not to eat of it, for we shall surely die." And he could have said, of course he didn't, "You have spoken well, go thy way in peace." Now stop and think about it. If God alone were there to influence man in the garden, he would have not given due recognition and honor to man being created in his image. He would have unduly leveraged their decision. Just like being in Russia with one newspaper. That's not a good idea, because that kind of approach and that kind of understanding produces a distortion in many different ways. Satan, by the way, ending up in paradise by default also concerns me. Thus, Satan was to be a positive, trying, sifting element in the garden. He could have said to Eve what I just mentioned, but he didn't. And we know how history has unfolded. We can consider Satan being in the heavenly council just like the lying spirit being there described in 1 Kings 22. The heavenly council must not have convened in the throne room of God, because Satan and lying spirits were allowed at least on some occasions to be present when the heavenly council met in the Old Testament. Though no one can fully describe heaven, the actual location of the heavenly council should be or must be beyond the realm of the saints who are there in glory. But if we understand and perceive that Satan is the one who has fallen, then it's not a problem for his being in the heavenly council. If we understand this and perceive this to be a possibility, then in turn, his casting out, as described in Revelation 12, is augmented by Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, that now there is no longer a place for them there where they once had abode. The Old Testament gives some support to Satan's being identified as a falling, trying, sifting agent who openly seeks to thwart the purposes of God. Though Satan was motivated, bring this to a conclusion, though Satan was motivated by watching for the coming seed throughout the Old Testament period, as far as he was concerned, he could look back on history and be proud of his accomplishments. Now I'm presenting this new proposal. And it is a proposal. It's not something that I believe is absolute or is the final word. Because when I go to the Bible, I add 2 and 2 and come to 3 and 7 eighths, 3 and 5 sixteenths, sometimes 2 and 2 and I get 2 and 3 quarters. Things just don't add up sometimes in dealing with what I hear and what I've been taught and what I perceive and read in the scriptures about Satan. But on the other hand, if in turn he did not fall in heaven but here on earth, and in turn his angels with him had the capacity of choice, then in turn Gabriel and Michael and two-thirds of the angels whose wills are total in alignment with God, we have no threat of the possibility of rebellion sometime a million years on into eternity. Think about that in that regard. Though Satan was motivated by watching for the coming seed throughout the Old Testament, as far as he was concerned, he could look back on history and be proud of his accomplishments from his perspective. He had won the battle in the garden. The universal flood would clearly indicate to him that even as a subordinate, he was still winning. For on that time, Genesis 6:5 states, "And God saw the wickedness of man great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Though God won in the Exodus event and in the conquest, still the whole of the earth was steeped in sin. And soon even God's people were rebelling against God's covenant and pursuing after Baal and other gods. The fall of Israel in 722 B.C. was another example of Satan and his host seemingly having the upper hand. The fall of Judah in 586 B.C., the dispersion of the Jews throughout the ancient Near Eastern world, and the gross immorality of the Greco-Roman world serve all the more to swell his pride. But still he knew of what he had been told in the garden, a seed was coming to crush his head. So far, nothing had happened that would cause alarm. His failure to win the initial battle over Jesus and his temptation was nothing new. Satan would try again on another day. He departed from him only for a season. Satan did not fully understand who Christ was, for Satan was not made in the image of God. There was no affinity between the two. Jesus, who openly claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, would probably seem to Satan to be more just like another prophet. As the Son of God, Christ was like the angels who were called the sons of God, as in Job 1:5. As the Son of Man, Christ was like the prophet Ezekiel, who was called Son of Man from the time of his calling, chapter 2:1, all the way through the end of the book. Some of the prophets like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, they did great and mighty miracles. Jesus seemed no different. Though the true prophets were always a cause for concern for Satan through the centuries, they hardly ever seemed to be very successful. Jesus Christ seemed to be losing momentum toward the end of his ministry. The multitudes were beginning more and more to forsake him. All prophets, one way or another, eventually ceased to be. Had not the voice of John the Baptist just recently been silenced? His task now was to silence Jesus. From Satan's perspective, this Jesus who called himself the Christ and who was born of Mary would also one day be dead. Reason told him he could spoil again God's plan. How else can one explain Satan's entering into Judas as described in Luke 22:3 and leading him to betray Jesus? Satan obviously wanted Jesus to be dead. Once again, Satan thought that he had won in the crucifixion of Christ. Satan is definitely not omniscient. The prophecy of Jesus in John 12:31, which states, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out," was about to happen. Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he bore the judgment of the world with all of its sin. He also served notice, and I adhere to that in Ephesians 4:8 through 9 and 1 Peter 3:19, that the righteous suffering servant king had won his battle against sin, for the prince of this world was imminently to be cast out. Satan's defeat at the cross was not fully understood by him until after the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus paid sin's price. In the resurrection, Jesus conquered sin's curse. Death was thereby swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54b. Satan's subsequent defeat by Michael and his being cast out, I believe, for the first and only time, from heaven, and I believe that to be the heavenly council, further revealed to him and his host that the crushing blow to his head had already come. Now the devils also believe and tremble. James 2:19b. That's to give us encouragement. Confer also Colossians 2:15 that Christ has won this victory. That is from the perspective of what he prophesied in John 12 and what took place in Revelation 12. The New Testament does not show a Satan that was evolving out of some cultural milieu. The New Testament shows a Satan that was overwhelmingly has been defeated and cast down. He is now overly busy, for he knows that his time is short. Satan now knows through the resurrection and ascension of Christ that he was the one who had been foiled. He and his hosts, therefore, laid siege against heaven, but to no avail. Satan's initial rebellion and fall were here on earth, not in the Holy of Holy of all holies. He was cast down only once, and that was by Michael as prophesied by Christ, John 12:31, and declared to be judged by Christ in John 16:11. Jesus did not say in Luke 10:18 that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. After sending out the 70 and in response to their many successes, Jesus responded in a similar way to them out of their particular setting.
And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That is not a reference to the primordial fall of Satan. The context is clear. Jesus' use of imagery there in Luke 10:18 parallels the imagery of Isaiah 14. Jesus told his disciples that he saw Satan fall in defeat like a bolt of lightning out of the sky because they had power over devils through the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is still just as powerful for today. God's word to us is clear in how we should deal with Satan. We are to deal with him by the blood of the Lamb. The historical setting of Revelation 12 is the New Testament era. Revelation 12, 7 through 12, which took place shortly after the ascension of Christ, makes this message very clear, that he has been defeated by Michael. I believe that Michael is more powerful than Satan. Sometimes what we say and what we do contradict. Satan's present situation can be compared to that of a snake that has been wounded. I have seen on different occasions rattlesnakes run over by pickup trucks and various other implements. And that's an awesome sight when you get out and you see that poisonous snake, mouth wide open, furiously, wildly striking at anything or anyone who would draw near. I believe Satan right now knows that he's been defeated. I believe that happened at the cross as prophesied by Christ, and he knows his time is short. I believe that we should believe this and live lives that evidence it. This is no time for compromise. The earth is the Lord's. Satan and his host only function here for a limited time. The sad thing is that Satan, though defeated, can still look at this world with some degree of satisfaction. He can look today and think in some ways that he is still winning the battle of this world. That's a sad commentary upon us, the church. We have given Satan too much acknowledgement. This paper is too much acknowledgement, theologically. But it's because of the distortions that we need to deal with this particular issue. We have given him too much acknowledgement. We have become too comfortable in our theological systematizing that we have neglected the power of the blood of the Lamb to overcome. We should be more than overcomers and conquerors in this world. But we have licensed somewhat with a quasi-dualism an excuse for us to be inept. The early church overcame the Roman Empire by the blood of the Lamb. Consigning this world to Satan is no excuse. The day we cease to believe in the possibility of revival is the day that we have played into Satan's schemes. The Bible has little to say about Satan intentionally. The focus of the Bible is God and not Satan. The Bible is clear in showing Satan's limitations and in declaring his defeats. He actually did not win in the Old Testament, nor did he win in the New Testament, nor is he winning now. Oh, God, give us eyes to see the coming of the glory of the Lord. Give us eyes to see who God is, not so much eyes to see as Satan, and to say thereby through excuse, well, this is his world. I'm waiting for Jesus to come. He's come, and he's won the victory there at Calvary. He has been defeated. He has been cast down. He is destined to spend eternity in hell. To make him the sovereign ruler of this world serves him well. Our focus must be upon the Lord. In him, we are more than conquerors. Satan is a deceiver and a liar. We must not buy into his lies. He's a loser, and the Bible is clear about that. The church must not make Satan into a crutch to support our inclination to sin. The church needs to be militant. The church needs to be singing on a regular basis, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. But our people are in retreat. Most of them are AWOL. Therefore, we don't sing anymore, onward Christian soldiers. We don't sing, a mighty fortress is our God. It's not religiously correct.